Gracious Father, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. Pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, you would strengthen our faith and unite us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Acts 11, you may remember, Barnabas brings Paul to Antioch to preach and build up the church there. And ever since then, it's been nonstop action for these guys. Paul and Barnabas served there in Antioch for a year. Then there was a famine in the land, so they gathered donations from the church, and then they went down and traveled throughout Judea and offered relief to the church there. And we don't know how long that took, but when they were done, they returned to Antioch, only to be immediately sent off to preach to those who haven't heard the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas, they go and they establish many churches on their journey. They're very successful, but was it easy? No. They're driven out of Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium. In Lystra, Paul is stoned to the very edge of death, and yet he keeps up the work. After preaching the gospel in Derbe, he and Barnabas, they return to Lystra and retrace their steps through all the cities, strengthening and encouraging the newly found churches. And then, after returning to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have to now go to Jerusalem to settle an internal matter. Some Jews, as we've seen in the church, are teaching that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised along with faith in Christ. Now, it's hard enough to deal with outward threats like Paul and Barnabas dealt with on their missionary journey, but threats that come from within the church are even more dangerous. In any group of people, not just in the church, sometimes outside attacks can strengthen the group and unite its people. Maybe you've experienced how a trial that you and someone else had in common served really to unite the two of you. But what happens if the person sitting next to you is the trial? How do you remain unified to that person? These Jews in the church, brothers of the Gentiles, are preaching that those Gentiles are not really truly saved until they have been circumcised. That threatens to divide the church. And yet we saw these last 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit at Jerusalem brings the entire church to an agreement. Even the Jews who taught circumcision, they changed their minds. Paul and Barnabas, they come back to Antioch and share the good news. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. Now, that's a lot of work that Paul and Barnabas have engaged in. I mean, you'd think at this point, it'd be time for a sabbatical, time for some rest. But look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And you just say, take a breather, Paul. But Paul knows there's still work to be done. See, the Jerusalem Council, they agreed that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But Jews and Gentiles in the church still need to learn how to live with each other. We come from various backgrounds and have different perspectives on life. So yes, Jews can't force circumcision or any of their food laws on the Gentiles. But as a Gentile, you need to abstain from your pagan practices. And if you're having a Jewish family over from your church, then don't make pork for dinner. Paul and Barnabas, they stay in Antioch and help those in the church there learn to live with one another. But what about the new churches that Paul and Barnabas founded on their journey? There are Jews and Gentiles in those churches too. They need to be brought up to speed with the decision at Jerusalem. Now you may remember from last week that you'll remember what the Jerusalem Council wrote. They wrote a letter to the Gentiles, and they said that what was in the letter seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit is working through his apostles and elders, including Paul and Barnabas, to build all of his church, not just the church in Jerusalem and Antioch. And the Spirit is still busy almost 2,000 years later. And not just in the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers, when you came to faith in Jesus yourself, was the Spirit done with you? Is that all he wants for you? For you to just be saved and then he moves on to the next town? Well, no. After you are saved, you need strengthening. You need guidance, counsel, help. You need pastors, you need teachers to come alongside you and build you up in your faith in Christ and your knowledge of the scriptures. We all need help on how to live the Christian life. And living the Christian life means living with other Christians, which, as it turns out, is not always easy. If you've been at Good Shepherd for any amount of time, you know all too well that not everyone in this room thinks the same way you do. I know that. This room is filled with different perspectives and opinions on a variety of things. And sometimes those perspectives and those opinions clash. Paul and Barnabas understand this. Barnabas agrees with Paul to go back through those cities where they preached the gospel at first, but there's a snag in the planning process. Starting in verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Okay, what's going on? Barnabas wants John, Mark, or I'll just call him Mark, to assist Paul and him on their next journey. But Paul thinks otherwise. He thinks that's not a wise decision. Why? You may remember that Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. He was their assistant. He took care of their physical needs as they traveled and preached, which means he played a very valuable role on the trip. But after Cyprus, at Pamphylia, Mark left them to go back to Jerusalem. And we don't know why. The text doesn't tell us why he left. However, Paul's very strong opinion that they should not take Mark might suggest that his departure was not out of absolute necessity, that it could have been avoided. Now, of course, I'm sure Mark gave a reason for leaving Paul and Barnabas. Everyone has a reason for doing what they do. Yet sometimes the reason given is not the real reason. When I was in college, I had a job off campus that I had to drive to. I remember one day, it hit just especially hard. This day I was scheduled to work, I just really did not want to go in. Well, you can't just call your boss and say, hey, don't want to come in, so I'm not going to. can't say that. But then my saving grace came. Some bad weather. Now, the weather wasn't all that bad. A light dusting of snow, perhaps. Like if we got it here in Binghamton, it'd be no big deal. But I'm from Texas, after all. We don't get a lot of snow. So it was enough for me to say I wasn't comfortable coming into work. But other people went to work. I could have made it. I could have decided to walk. It wasn't even that far. But none of that mattered. I didn't want to go to work. That was the reason. The weather, that was just an excuse. It gave me the out. I'm not pleased by what I did, but I deserted my team. I deserted my boss. I was disloyal. I was untrustworthy. Now, who knows what reasons Mark gave for leaving and what the real reason behind it was? Did Mark see some of the opposition on Cyprus and lose heart? Was he anxious about what was to come in these cities that he has no idea what's going to happen? Was he longing to be home where there's some stability? We don't know, but either way, he left Paul and Barnabas hanging. He deserted them. And yet, here, Barnabas really wants to give Mark another shot. And can you blame him? Mark is Barnabas' cousin. He's family. Mark has, I'm sure, talked a lot with Barnabas about what happened. I'm convinced he's embarrassed by what he did and that he confesses it, because Barnabas, he reconciles with him. And now Mark wants to give it another go. And you do things for family that you don't do for other people. When a family member messes up, you can't fire them like an employee. And when they confess, you are generally more willing to overlook their past failure and give them another chance. You know, I know he made a mistake, but he's my flesh and blood. I think Barnabas understands that his main job is not just to go on this trip with Paul. Barnabas has the added job of giving Mark another shot. Barnabas probably sees this new missionary journey as a way for Mark to make up for his last one. And not because Mark has to pay for his sins, but it's gracious to give Mark the opportunity to do what he should have done before. And that's what you'd expect family to do. So what's Paul's deal then? Paul refuses to bring Mark. Mark hasn't proven himself. Now, that seems mean, doesn't it? Is Paul being ungracious here? And some say he is. Come on, Paul. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Shouldn't you show that grace to Mark? Sure, he made a mistake. We all make mistakes. But if he wants to come this time, give him another chance to prove himself. What's the big deal? Now, Paul is a sinner. It's completely possible that Paul is not being very gracious here. I'll grant that. But I personally don't think Paul should be charged with being mean-spirited or ungracious here. Just look back at the language in verse 38 with me. It says, Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You just ask yourself, where is Paul's focus? Is it on Mark personally? If that were the case, if Paul had some grudge against Mark and refused to forgive him, then you might read something like Paul was angry with Mark, or Paul didn't want Mark to come with them, or something like that. But the language in verse 38 suggests that Paul is focusing not on Mark, but on the mission itself. If you're focused on the mission, why would you take the person who deserted the last mission? For my boss back in college, he would be right in saying something like, it's not good to have an employee who doesn't try his hardest to make it to the shift he agreed to. And he could have fired me. It's nothing personal. We could even be friends outside of work. It's not my boss being ungracious. He'd be doing what is right for the business. While the decision to bring Mark is personal to Barnabas, it's not personal to Paul. Paul is thinking strategically here. Mark had a job to do. He didn't do that job. So we need to find someone who will do the job. Given all that, here's the question. Between Paul and Barnabas, who is right? Well, it's kind of like asking, who's right in an argument on which pizza topping is the best? It's not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of perspective, opinion. Barnabas is fully justified in wanting to give Mark another chance. That's his angle. Paul, though, is also justified in refusing to bring Mark, given his angle. Both of these guys have different aims and perspectives. So they fight it out because they can't both have their way on this upcoming trip. And notice, neither of them budge. Rather, verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. A sharp disagreement. This isn't a calm conversation over tea. Paul and Barnabas get into it. It's a heated argument. Barnabas tries his hardest to explain why Mark really should redeem himself, while Paul tries to get Barnabas to see this situation in an objective way. We need to find someone more trustworthy. But neither Paul or Barnabas give in to the other. How could this be? These guys are such good friends. They're a dynamic duo. We've been with them since chapter 11. And also, they're supposed to be examples of unity to the church. No, Paul's going to write later in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that those in the church must agree with each other. How can Paul and Barnabas then not come to an agreement? This looks bad on the church. Or does it? How do you read verse 39? What picture comes to your mind? If you hate conflict, if it makes you uncomfortable, or if you think all conflict is bad, then verse 39 might be read like this. Paul and Barnabas have a heated debate to the point where both of them can't stand the sight of each other. They call each other names. They insult each other's moms. Barnabas says something like, "You know what, Paul? I'm done working with you. You're such a bigot. That's my family you're talking about. You know what? Mark and I are going to go do our own thing." To which Paul replies, "Good riddance. Don't expect to find me coming to your aid when Mark deserts you again." Is that how the conversation goes, though? If the conversation went something like that, then I don't think we'd have verse 40, which says that after Barnabas and Paul separate, Paul and Silas are commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. The church sees the separation of Paul and Barnabas and doesn't call them to repent and reconcile with each other? How can any separation be good? This looks like there's a division in the church. But is the church divided? If you are someone who hates conflict, then you may be tempted to think that any argument, especially sharp and heated ones, should have no place in the church. But remember Acts 15? The church didn't come to an agreement on the question of circumcision until after what? It says, much debate. The The church has for centuries argued and disagreed on many, many things. And those skeptical of the church will say that's a sign of disunity. But we have to ask, is every argument in the church sinful? Now, of course, if there was no sin in the world, then there would be no arguments. There'd be no conflict. There'd be no reason to argue about anything. We'd all be of one mind. But that doesn't make arguments themselves sinful. The Son of God, when he came into the world, argued a lot. And there are different types of arguments in the church. There are arguments over first issues, like the gospel. The scriptures tell us to stand firm in these arguments and to purge heresy from the church. We don't agree to disagree here. Paul in Galatians says that if anyone teaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. A second kind of argument in the church also must be dealt with clearly. When someone sins against you, you are to go to that person and tell him his fault. And the person who sinned against you is commanded to humble himself and repent. And if he doesn't repent, if he never repents from his sin, the church excommunicates him. No agreeing to disagree here either. There's a third kind of argument in the church, though. I mentioned 1 Corinthians a little bit ago. Paul tells the Corinthians to agree with each other, but about what? In the Corinthian church, people are separating over doctrinal issues. Some say they follow Paul, while others say they follow Apollos, and so on. There's all these different factions. Now, many today will say that we, Christians, do the same thing with our different denominations. Is that true? Is Jesus displeased by all the different Christian denominations? Well, assuming each denomination is orthodox and believes the true gospel, what divides the Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, you name it? Secondary issues, right? We have different perspectives on teachings in the Bible that allow for different perspectives. And so we separate over these different interpretations. But isn't that just like what the Corinthians were doing? Well, not exactly. The problem in the Corinthian church was not that some people thought differently about things, but was that each faction treated the other as though they were not in the truth. So we can be Anglican, Baptists can be Baptist, but if we at Good Shepherd were to say about Conklin Ave Baptist down the street, you're not really in Christ, well, that would be a sinful division, a faction to which Paul would say you need to agree. So what do we agree on? What is Paul's answer to the problem in Corinth? What unites us here this morning is that we all here in this room share the same opinion on predestination and election. We see it the same way. Is it a common perspective on how the church should be run? Some of you have had disagreements with me on how things should be done. That's okay. We can have those disagreements. Why? Because we're not united by secondary issues. Like the Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem, Antioch, and all the other churches, we are united to each other by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians. We agree on Jesus Christ first and foremost. We at Good Shepherd, along with all other faithful Orthodox traditions, are a part of the one holy Catholic Church. An apostolic church. And so, we are actually able to differ with each other, even have heated debates, and yet still consider each other brothers and sisters in Christ. We can do that across denominations, We can do that here with each other too. You can be an Arminian, and I can be a Calvinist. We can have sharp disagreements with each other, and yet still consider each other a part of the church. Brothers, sisters, we are glued together by Christ. What about Paul and Barnabas here? They're not fighting over the gospel. They haven't sinned against each other. They have strongly different perspectives of the current situation. Barnabas can't see things from Paul's angle. Paul just can't see from Barnabas's point of view. So what should they do? You might still think, well, one of them should still give in. Wouldn't that be the humble thing to do? Why can't Paul or Barnabas just bite the bullet and do what the other person thinks is best? Let's just think about that for a moment. What would happen if, say, Barnabas didn't argue his point and decided not to take Mark? On the outside, it may look like Barnabas is being humble, being the bigger man, right? But Barnabas knows himself. If he gives in to Paul's perspective, over time, on the trip, what is likely to happen in Barnabas's heart and his thinking? When he's working with Paul and is regularly reminded that his cousin, who he really believes should be there, isn't there because of Paul. What's going to happen? Perhaps we can make sense of that if we think about marriage, or if you're not married, think about a very close friend of yours. You and your spouse or your friend are very different people. You have different perspectives that are valid. Now, I naturally want to avoid conflict. But with Angel, I've realized that avoiding conflict in the name of peace or humility does her and me no good. Why? Because I can't change the fact that I really believe something else. If I don't decide to enter into a disagreement with Angel, what will happen in me down the road? I'll become bitter toward her. Now, I'm not saying you should bicker all the time. I'm not even saying you should always spout your opinion. Surely you have opinions and perspectives that sometimes should stay to yourself. I know that's true for me. There is a time to be quiet, but there is also a time to speak up. And not just to put an end to an argument. We sometimes, I think, confuse peacemaking with peacekeeping. If you try to keep the peace, that often looks like stepping in and stopping an argument because it doesn't feel right. It makes you feel uneasy. But what if you need to argue in order to come to a conclusion? If you stop an argument short because you're uneasy about it, then you may actually be doing the opposite of what you're intending. Making peace, on the other hand, is arguing to the end and seeking a resolution. Take Christ, for instance. Did he come down to keep the peace? Well, no. There was no peace between us and God to keep. There is no peace between us to keep. Christ had to make peace. And that took conflict. He had to go to the cross. He had to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. He had to die and then rise again in order to make peace between us and God. And when he saved you, he brought you into the church. And he made peace between you and me, between each other as well. A peace so strong that it can withstand even the sharpest disagreements. Barnabas and Paul both know that giving in to the other may sow bitterness toward each other. So they argue, and they argue, and they argue, till they decide that the best option is to separate. Now, given the example of marriage we just looked at, obviously if you have a disagreement with your spouse, you shouldn't separate. Angel and I continue to have major disagreements on things. We see the world quite differently, but because we argue out our opinions, we've actually come to really appreciate each other's different perspectives. And we can argue safely with each other because we know that we're not leaving each other. If you disagree with someone here in the church about an issue, the answer is not to separate and go to another church. Paul and Barnabas don't go to different churches here. They are sent out by the same church. They're making here a strategy for the next missionary journey. And it's easy to miss this because our minds get so focused on the sharp disagreement they have. But notice, Paul and Barnabas do come to an agreement. They decide the best way forward is to make two teams. Barnabas is going to have his way. Paul's going to have his way. I think they do this as friends without any animosity toward one another. But they had to fight to get there. Paul and Barnabas know they are brothers. They're united under Christ. They understand that in Christ they can disagree strongly on different matters and yet not be divided. And they can find a way forward to get the job done. The Spirit uses their disagreement to actually build his church. What would have been one missionary journey is now two. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas to Derbe. And Silas, we learned last week, he is a prophet from Jerusalem. He comes down to Antioch with Paul, with the letter from the Jerusalem Council. So Paul, in ministering with Silas, he sees in Silas a strength, a loyalty that he didn't get from Mark. And Silas is going to serve Paul very well. But I got to say, on top of reaching more people with two groups, I think the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas also ends up for Mark's good as well. He gets to go on the journey with Barnabas, so he gets to redeem himself. And yet, Paul doesn't come, which I'm sure is in Barnabas' mind the whole time and convicts Mark of the seriousness of his error. And we find out in 2 Timothy that at the end of Paul's life, Paul finds Mark very trustworthy. So Mark sees his error and he matures. Mark also ends up writing one of our four Gospels. The Holy Spirit uses Paul and Barnabas' sharp disagreement, not only to make two mission endeavors, but also to work in the heart of Mark. And then verse 41, he, that is Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. From here on out, the story focuses on Paul's work. We don't read of Barnabas again in Acts, but we can be sure that he and Mark also strengthened the churches that they visit. So here we are. Barnabas and Paul go separate ways, but Christ's church is not severed. Rather, it's built up and strengthened. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for just this example of two of your servants who disagreed with each other in a godly way and continued your work. Would you help us in this room to have the wisdom to know when to argue and when not to argue and how to do that in a gracious manner. Help us to not be afraid of conflict when it arises and we need to enter in. Help us to love one another and be and know just how united we are under Christ, that we can actually engage in those disagreements with each other and still be brothers and sisters. We need your help, your strength to do that. We pray, Lord, that you would give it to us. Now be with us with the in the rest of this service. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.